In our Bible survey series, we've reached the minor prophets. We begin this evening looking at the book of Hosea. The book of Hosea. The word Hosea means salvation of the Lord, or the Lord saves. The first one of the minor prophets in the canon established, I believe, by the leading of the Holy Spirit. We'll try to go through the entire book this evening, the Lord willing. Studying this fast is a bit difficult to look at all of the message. What we're trying to do is establish a basis on which each of us can study more fully that which God has revealed in His Word. We begin this study by refreshing your memory that we're looking at the Word of God. It's not the writings of some man many hundreds of years ago. Not the logic that comes from the mind of the flesh. This is a revelation of God Almighty, and wherein we do not understand it, we confess our own ignorance. No limitations on the part of our God. The first verse of the first chapter opens by dating the prophecy. We see there indicated the period of time in which Hosea lived, apparently in Israel, in the northern kingdom. Beginning in the second verse of the first chapter, we have a few verses, and relatively speaking, as far as the whole book is concerned, just a few verses about the experience of Hosea. It's amazing, as one realizes what really a small number of verses it is, how much has been written about the apparent difficulties of this passage of Scripture. Realizing that we're reading what the Holy Spirit would have us to read, we reach the conclusion that God did, in fact, command Hosea to marry Gomer. There are great arguments that God wouldn't do that, and this must have taken place after the marriage, and thousands of arguments trying to defend God. God needs no defense, and God's Word needs no defense. One of the great problems, one of the great pitfalls of modern apologetic study is that we lead the students into some kind of a conviction that the Bible needs to be defended and God needs to be defended. And all the Holy Spirit ever asks us to do is proclaim it. God never, ever asks us to fight His battles, nor to defend His name, nor to defend His Word. There are no problems, at least that I can see, with God commanding Hosea to do exactly what he did. And in Hosea's life, we have a vivid portrayal of the heart of God. We find all through the Old Testament that it's not contrary to God's nature to give us a physical illustration that drives home the spiritual lesson he intends to teach. We had Elijah going hundreds of miles to bury a girdle by the Babylonian River, and then coming clear back down to Jerusalem, and then being sent back by God to dig it up just to see that it was decayed and marred, as you would have expected. It's easy to read those verses, but it was a long walk. It was hard work. But God did it to drive home the message to the prophet, that the prophet might be valid, reliable in his message to Israel. And I believe the suffering of the heart of Hosea gave Hosea the insight the Holy Spirit needed to proclaim the message. The three children born of this marriage in the opening chapter of the book, the first one is Jezreel, which literally in the Hebrew means to sow, as one sows seed. Most people translate it by scattered, as though it meant Israel is to be scattered. The idea is that in the name Jezreel, God is sowing Israel among the nations. I would prefer that you see in the name Jezreel, I believe what the Holy Spirit wants to teach us is that God sows His own seed. And He did just that. The next child is a daughter named Loruhamah. And Loruhamah means no mercy. No pity. And God says, the reason I want the daughter named Loruhamah is that I will not any longer have mercy upon the house of Israel. Now, I think you need to distinguish very carefully between the house of Israel and the remnant of Israel, the individual Israelites who were the children of God. Then there is a third child born, this one a boy, and his name is Lo-Ammi, which means not my people. And God says the house of Israel is not my people. And so you've reached the ninth verse, and you've reached only the ninth verse of the first chapter, and you have to do a lot of dreaming and reading in the white spaces of what went on in Hosea's life. Very quickly, and I think just to set the scene of the heart of our God, we see Hosea marrying a prostitute. He had three children by the marriage, and there isn't a single indication in the text that they're not his children. His life with Gomer apparently was not a happy one, for she left him to go back and ply her trade as a harlot. And as so often happens, I recognize that a baseball player needs a high income because he's only physically able to play baseball a short period of time. I don't know of any 90-year-old baseball players. There may be some. Jack Hughes is one, but he doesn't play professionally. The airline pilot demands money because the span of time when he can be productive is short, and that's also the case of a harlot. And Gomer wound up on the slave block. And there she was, stripped before the public and sold. And Hosea bought her. And what he can say to her now is, you used to be my wife, but now you're mine because I bought you. I don't know that we should spend much time this evening dwelling on the pain that there must have been in the heart of Hosea. The shame. I believe the purpose of the revelation is that we might have a glimpse into the heart of our God. It's so easy to conclude that God is very busy, and that he really doesn't see me, and he's really not wrapped up in me or in us. And that really my sin doesn't affect the heart of God that much. When one considers all of the vast problems of the world and then adds to those the unknown problems of the universe, God seems very far away, I'm afraid, to many minds. And what the Holy Spirit is driving home here is that God is intimately involved in our lives, and that his heart is touched and grieved and saddened. But beyond that message of emotion in the heart of our God, there is the revelation that his love is a faithful love, that it's a constantly abiding love, and that actually what he did was purchase us with his own blood. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. And that's what Hosea could say to Gomer. By the end of the ninth verse, now we have a couple of other glimpses in the book, but by the end of the ninth verse, we have most of what the Holy Spirit's going to say about Hosea and Gomer and the children. One would say, is the message then of total abandonment? Is the message one of hopelessness for Israel? And the tenth verse begins a new paragraph, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea. The exact language of the 15th chapter of Genesis, the 22nd chapter of Genesis. The very covenant and promise that God made with Abraham. Now, this is an important passage of Scripture, but in order to understand it, it's absolutely ununderstandable without Romans chapter 9. Interesting, Clyde read Romans chapter 8. He almost listened to the Holy Spirit who wanted him to read chapter 9. He only missed it by one chapter. For the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise shall be counted for the seed. And it's the promise of Genesis 15, Genesis 22, that God made to Abraham. And going on then in the ninth chapter of the book of Romans, where God has promised. What if God, then willing to show his wrath, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, that he might show his mercy upon the vessels of mercy, which he before prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he saith in Hosea, it shall come to pass that where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall ye be called the children of the living God. Now that's the promise here in Hosea. And this is the promise that is quoted in Romans chapter 9. If you take it at face value in Hosea, you would conclude that the promise is only physical Israel. But the Holy Spirit teaching us in Romans chapter 9 says, look, you need to understand that it is not flesh that's involved, but promise. Not the children of the flesh. These are not counted for the seed. But the children of promise, these shall be called the children of the living God. And way ahead in Romans chapter 9, the Holy Spirit tells us that this prophecy is for Jew and Gentile. What are we seeing in this prophecy? We're seeing that the outcome of adulterous Israel is the calling out of the Gentiles. Oh, you saw that in Romans chapter 10, that God set them aside and grafted in another branch. And here's the great promise that even in Israel's adulterous walk with Jehovah their God, out of it, the constant faithfulness, mercy, and grace of our God will call a people for his name, even out of Jew and Gentile alike. And so if we didn't have the New Testament, we wouldn't see the grand promise of the 10th verse. The end of verse 9, it is not only depraved and dirty, but hopeless. But in the eternal counsels of God, it is not hopeless. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head. And they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Now you see, that ends the first chapter. And almost every Bible student takes the word Jezreel as the scattering of the children of Israel. Yet the Hebrew word means literally to sow as one sows seed. Now I admit to you that as one sowed seed back in that economy, he went through the field and he scattered the seed. But don't miss the point that he's sowing seed. And what God is saying here is great will be the harvest he reaps from what he sowed. And that these people will be called the children of the living God. Now, without any explanation, for the Holy Spirit expects you to see the consummation of this truth in Romans chapter 9 and 10. Without any explanation or an introduction, for that matter, other than verses 10 and 11 of chapter 1, say ye unto your brethren, Hemi and Ruhamah. Oh, the names have been greatly changed. The alpha negative has been removed in the Greek Septuagint, or the lo in Hebrew. If you go to Israel, you'll hear that a lot. Lo, lo, lo. You hear it all the time. I was impressed with how much we must say now in the English language, for lo is the Hebrew word now. And it's still, of course, used today. You know, would you like an ice cream cone? Lo. Well, I know he meant to say no, but he says lo. It's exactly the same word today, and you hear it all the time. They sure use it more than ken. Ken is the Hebrew word for yes. Ken and lo are the two words you hear the most when you walk around Israel. But the lo is gone. In the Septuagint, the alpha negative is gone. These are now my people, and these are one who have obtained love, or pity, or consolation. And what has happened between verses 9 of chapter 1 and 1 of chapter 2, only three verses, is redemption in Christ Jesus. The infinite grace of God coming by the vicarious sacrifice of the innocent Lamb of God. And now God begins, throughout the rest of the book, his case against Israel. First of all, there are some allusions yet to Hosea's experience with Gomer, and Gomer's eventual being cast on the slave block, where she is sold. God begins in the 14th verse of the second chapter. Maybe I should point out the 8th verse of the second chapter. She lived her own way. She went her own way. She rejoiced in what she had. And she didn't know that I gave her the grain and the wine. I gave her the oil. I multiplied her money. They gave it to Baal. Now, I don't want you to see so much Gomer's activity with Hosea paying the bill, as I want you to see the message of the Holy Spirit that it was God who gave Israel everything they had. And they turned around and sacrificed it to Baal. With such blasphemous activity, God declares in the 14th verse that I will allure her. I will love her and adore her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly unto her. And I'll restore her. There'll come a day that she's going to call me her husband rather than her Lord. She's going to know me intimately rather than distantly. She's going to know me in a personal relationship rather than in a legal relationship. Remember when Hosea writes, I'm at verse 14 now, 15 and 16 of chapter 2. When Hosea wrote, Israel, as far as they are concerned, are under law. But law has not worked. It's inconceivable that so many Christians today are anxious to pass rules and regulations for conducting orderly and righteous life for a believer. Never worked for Israel. The Holy Spirit's remonstrance to Peter was, we who are Jews and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not, cannot be justified by the works of the law, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be saved by Christ and not by the works of the law. It didn't work for Israel. Why would you place upon the Gentiles, the Holy Spirit says to Peter, a burden which your forefathers could not bear? They knew him as Lord, the lawgiver, the judge. Ah, but by the grace of God and by the action of God, I will allure her. She will not seek me, I will seek her. We hear the Lord Jesus Christ declare, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. That he came with compassion and love for his own. God did the alluring. God did the seeking. God did the delivering. The result of that is that now my people know me as husband, not Lord. In an intimate relationship, not a distant relationship. In the 19th verse, I will betroth you unto myself in righteousness. How would you do that? Would it be possible for Hosea ever to forget what Gomer did? And we would have to say humanly, absolutely not. But God says, your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more. I will remove them as far as the east is from the west. I'll cast them behind my back. They'll be sought for and not found, buried in the deepest sea. Remembered no more. I'll betroth you to me in righteousness. You can't pass the verse without stopping to realize that what that cost God is the death of his son. It was not possible for God to wave a sovereign hand and accomplish it as he could place the stars in their orbits, or give you $1 million if he cared to. But to provide, to place us in a position of righteousness, in justice, in loving kindness, and in mercy, required the death of Christ. You shall know me as the Lord. Chapter 3, then, is a very short chapter and puts the consummation on God's loving kindness and grace that we see revealed at the end of chapter 2. and looks forward to the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ over his own, where his people look to him and he keeps himself to them. Now, with all of that promise of grace and love, chapter 4 begins with a statement of the case for Israel's present condition. Chapter 3 ends with a resounding illustration of his grace and love and the grand hope for the people of God. And knowing, of course, the New Testament scriptures, we know that we as Gentiles are included in the consummation of the promise. The remnant out of the house of Israel will include both Jews and Gentiles. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. Neither because they are the children of Abraham are they counted as the seed. It's Jew and Gentile alike, even as many as he shall call. And that's where we were. But fourth chapter, God begins his case against Israel. I have a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. Now, I'm not going to take the time to draw any very careful distinctions between the house of Israel, the inhabitants of the land, and the remnant. But the controversy that goes on here is with God's people as a nation. I think it would be unwise to conclude that every single individual in that nation was absolutely unfaithful. I'm sure they were, separate from Christ. But as we are redeemed and covered by the blood of Christ, so were they. Theirs was an atonement, a postponement. Theirs and ours now is a total wiping away. Not a covering, but a making white. The reason God has a controversy with them is not because they are sinning, but because there is no truth, there is no mercy, there is no knowledge of God in the land. I'm not here to preach you a sermon on the difference between moral evil and theological transgression, but I think the scriptures are very clear that God moves strongly against doctrinal error. And his controversy with Israel is not that they are sinners saved by grace, but that there is no truth, no mercy, no knowledge of God in the land. They are turning against God by swearing and lying and killing and stealing. Now, swearing, that doesn't mean the atrocious language that you hear today, but by taking oaths of other gods. That's why the land mourns. Verse 6, probably one of the best-known passages of the Old Testament, outside of several passages in Isaiah. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. I wonder if we really realize how important that is. We can become so busy with everything in our life that we are not feasting upon the Word of God. He doesn't say the house of Israel is destroyed. He says, my people. Does that mean they go to hell? Of course not. Of course not. It's not eternal destiny that's involved, but fellowship with the Father. And you and I also need that constant input of manna, of the Word. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject thee. That's the break of fellowship. The trouble is you fall into an insidious trap if you take it as the question involved being heaven and hell rather than one of fellowship with the Lord. Communion with Jehovah. As I blessed them, verse 7, the more I blessed them, the more they sinned against me. We remember, if you'll remember, when we were studying in Kings, that when he was rich, then he became weak. The blessings of the Lord should make us rejoice in the Lord, trust him more, but they don't. They lead us to sin against him. As a result of that, they'll work very hard, but they'll never have enough. Verse 10, they shall eat and not have enough. They shall commit harlotry and shall not increase because, they have ceased to take heed to the Lord. And once again, it is not moral evil And I'm not giving you any argument for moral evil. My argument is that if you are theologically strong, if you are nourished and fed in the Word of God, if you are taking heed to the Word of God, the other things will take care of themselves. And you're in a losing battle if you fight it from the other end. Because they have ceased to take heed to the Lord. Harlotry, wine, and new wine take away the heart. The 11th verse. Now I'm again persuaded that the very quick apprehension of the normal individual is to make those all physical. I do not believe any of those are physical. I believe he is speaking of spiritual harlotry. I believe he is speaking of wine from a spiritual standpoint, where we are not going to the oil and wine of the Spirit, but to false oil and wine, new wine, and that leads the heart away from the Lord. Because of that, Israel went into idolatry, and the fourth chapter closes with a strong illustration of Israel's idolatry. They sacrifice, verse 13, upon the tops of the mountains. They burn incense upon the hills, under oaks and poplars and elms, because the shadow of them is good. Therefore your daughters shall commit harlotry, and your spouses shall commit adultery. Once again, the emphasis not being on the moral result, but on the spiritual result. What do you think it might be to stop just for a moment and consider that possibly you lead your wife or your child into spiritual adultery? To trust something other than God. That's spiritual harlotry. I'll not punish them, verse 14. People that don't understand, these are the people that fall. God has a strong case against them. Because of this case against Israel in the fifth chapter, he doesn't fellowship with them. Why do they have lack of fellowship? Because they're not taking heed to the Word of God. Because they're trusting other gods. They're committing spiritual fornication and adultery. Therefore, the Lord says, he breaks fellowship with them. Verse 6, they shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord, but they'll not find him. He hath withdrawn himself from them. Once again, we're not looking at heaven and hell. We're not looking at perishing eternally. But we're looking at a break in fellowship. Oh, for those of you who may have known that break, what a desperate hunger arises in the heart for fellowship with the Lord. They'll take their flocks and their herds and they'll go to seek the Lord. They won't find him. If you're going to find the Lord, you better seek for him where you left him. You better seek for him where you left him. Verse 12, I will be unto Ephraim like a moth, unto the house of Judah like rottenness. God is going to cause their decay. Blessing has not helped them, but in fact turned them away from the Lord. Therefore he will bring suffering and difficulty and decay in their life until they turn to the Lord. If necessary, he'll be like a young lion to Judah. And I will tear and go away, and I will take away, and none shall rescue him. I will go and return to my place until they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction they will seek me early. But you have the promise of the fourth chapter. It's by his alluring that he does this. It's by the redemption provided in Christ Jesus that he buys them. And now they're his because he purchased them. Beginning in the sixth chapter, we are introduced to the remnant. Both Jew and Gentile. Let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us, and the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. The second verse of the sixth chapter of Hosea is used by many as a strong indication that after the year 2000, the Lord will come sometime. 1,000 years is a day with the Lord. After 2 days, he will revive us. So beginning in the year 2001, God will start reviving Israel. And sometime during the 2,000 to 3,000 year period, Christ is going to come. I can't do that with that passage. I don't know. It's an interesting passage of Scripture. I couldn't possibly put that interpretation on it. If that turns out to be true, I'm not going to be surprised. If it does turn out to be true, I am going to be surprised. I don't know. But it says just what it says. After 2 days, he will revive us, and the third day, he will raise us up. Whether that is speaking of days in a similar sense as it's used in Peter, 1 Peter, I have no idea. After that, however, then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning. And he shall come unto us as the rain, the latter and the former rain unto the earth. The strength of that third verse in chapter 6 is that God's prepared it ahead of time. Prepared as of the morning. It's certain that all of the counsels of God were completed before Adam was ever created. And whatever God has planned in this case was planned before it ever started. And we're going to know that. The Lord laments over Israel's sin. Verse 6 of chapter 6, I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offering. I don't know how many cases in marriage counseling a wife will say, I didn't want the fur coat, didn't want the charge cards, didn't want the nice car, I just wanted him and his love. And I'm certain that every wife means that, and every husband is certain that what his wife wants is everything he can give her, when really all she wants is him. It was not unusual that Israel would consider that Jehovah God was like the gods of the pagans, and that what he wanted was money and sacrifices and effort and attempts and personal suffering and whatever. God said, I didn't want any of that. I desired mercy and not sacrifice. I desired the knowledge of God more than burnt offering. The sacrifice for sin was the Lord Jesus Christ, not what they brought. I desired the knowledge of God more than burnt offering. Way back in Samuel, we heard the Lord say to Saul, Saul, obedience is better than sacrifice. To obey me is better than worship or better than sacrifice. But they, like men, verse 7, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. Where? In the covenant. It won't be long till we get to Habakkuk. We see that the justified man lives by faith. The covenant was a covenant of faith. There were no sacrifices for known sin under the covenant. How is it that so many Christians are absolutely convinced that when they committed a sin in the Old Testament, they brought a sacrifice, now they bring Christ? Not true. You committed a known sin in the Old Testament, there's nothing you could bring. Nothing. You had to live by faith. And yet, if you mention that to normal Christians today, and almost any, if you mention it to Jews, they bristle. What you brought in the Old Testament was an offering for sin. You got to be kidding. Where did you read that? Oh, the high priest offered up once a year an offering for the sins of the people. But what did you bring when you picked up sticks on the Sabbath day? Nothing but the rocks and the wheelbarrow so they could stone you. But you couldn't bring any sacrifice. None. If you don't understand that the law and the prophets testify to the righteousness of God, then you don't understand the law and the prophets. It wasn't something foreign to walking by faith. That's why Habakkuk says the justified man lives by faith. He can't live by the law because there are no sacrifices under the law for known sin. Only sacrifices for unknown sin. None for known sin. They had to live by faith. But they transgressed in the covenant. They thought they could buy a relationship, a communion, a fellowship with God by sacrifice, by price, when it cannot be purchased by price. That's why David took off his kingly robes. That's why David put on sackcloth and ashes. There were no sacrifices he could bring for the adultery and murder he committed. None. He stood condemned before God, and it was God who said, Fear not, David, thou shalt not die, for I have put away thy sin. David could not. There were no sacrifices he could bring. It was God who had to put away his sin. And God did not do that capriciously. He put away his sin by the death of his son. They deal treacherously against me in the covenant. That's where God is blasphemed. Then he states his case against Ephraim. Ephraim is usually a colloquialism in the Old Testament for Israel, the northern kingdom. I don't have time to go through every verse. It's a scathing controversy with Israel. Verse 8, he tells them they're half-baked. Maybe that's too literal a translation. Ephraim is a cake that isn't turned. He's only half-done. The second charge against Israel is that strangers have devoured his strength and he doesn't know it. Maybe I should pause because I think there's a desperate message in this seventh chapter. I believe God is speaking to his people. His people. And we're looking at an area of fellowship and communion with the sovereign God. They're not mature. If you'll go along with my expression, they're half-baked. They're not mature. They're still babies in the things of the Lord. In 1 Corinthians, I could not speak unto you as unto men, but as unto babes. And I think that's the great problem in Christendom today. Amazing how many babies there are in the things of the Lord. I am persuaded that out of 1,000 churches, if you preach the truth of this book in 999 of them, they'd throw you out as blasphemy. And I mean the truth of the book. They're immature. Secondly, strangers have devoured his strength and he doesn't know it. How many of the people of the Lord are supporting systems and doctrines and teachings which are contrary to the Word of God and don't even know it? One of the things that's happened as the executor of my father's estate is to see how many organizations solicited him for money. I think somehow the word leaked out that he was a multimillionaire. I never knew that. And I haven't found where he put it yet, but goodness gracious, it's the only mail we get. I am persuaded that my father, almost 90 years of age, my mother was in a nursing home for 4 years, and somehow the mail came down to nothing but solicitations from religious organizations for money. We get them every day. Somehow they got a change of address. And maybe they'll get tired of paying the postage. I don't know whether my father supported all of these. But most of them, it would be horribly embarrassing to me if he did. Strangers have devoured his strength, and he doesn't know it. There's not a week goes by somebody doesn't ply me with a book or an article or a thought or a teaching that's super new, super fantastic, and super far from God. They don't even know it. Well, look at the third charge of verse 9. There's a good one. Gray hairs are here and there upon his head, and he doesn't know it. When I look in the mirror, my hair is jet black. Sometimes I do brush in a little gray so that I look more dignified. What does he say? They're the evidence of decay in Israel's fellowship with God, and they don't even know it. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine there being a break in your fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ? You don't even know it. That there's decay in your life and you haven't recognized it? That's quite a case against Israel. I'm starting to preach again. This is a fabulous chapter to me. I must hurry on if I'm going to finish the book. Verse 11, Ephraim is like a silly dove without heart. They called Egypt. They go to Assyria. I don't know whether that one's obvious to you or not. They don't trust anybody. They flit from one haven to another. They have no courage. I don't know how many Christians have courage in the Lord. We're faced with... It's hard for me. Desperately hard for me to know what to say. When a brother calls me in the Lord and tells me about somebody's family or life or something, he says a great tragedy. I don't know a God of tragedy. And I admit that to you. I do not know a God of tragedy. I'm not suggesting that there isn't suffering in your life. I'm even suggesting that there should be suffering in your life. But God is not a God of tragedy. God is a God of victory. He always causes us to triumph. If you are not triumphing, there's something wrong with this book. He always causes us to triumph in Christ Jesus. But maybe you're like a silly dove, flitting from one covert to another, not knowing who to trust without any courage. There's the charge he has against them. These are valid charges for the believer today. Verse 13 is a strong one. Woe unto them, for they have fled from me. Fantastic. The God of all comfort. And we'd flee from him. Oh, he said, never do that. Never do that. Sorrow comes into the life and we reach for a book of poems. Or friendship. It seems so seldom that we reach out for Christ. Woe unto them, they fled from me. Look at verse 13. Though I have redeemed them, yet have they spoken lies against me. You can't possibly take that verse and say that we're not talking to the house of the Lord. Though I have redeemed them, I bought them, just as Hosea bought Gomer. I bought them. They utter lies against me. I don't think it would be wrong for you to stop and think for the scene that has been set here by the Holy Spirit, what Gomer must have said to some of her lovers. The things she must have said about Hosea. Though she was taking his money and using it to buy clothes and food and to fit out her apartment where she could ply her trade, she must have uttered lies against him, never been able to do what she did if she hadn't. Though I have redeemed them, yet have they spoken lies against me. Look at the 16th verse. They return, but not to the Most High. They are like a deceitful bow. That's a weapon you can't trust. Here you are in a time of great emergency when you need a bow that shoots strong and true, and it breaks. It's a deceitful bow. They're not trustworthy. They don't have anything in which they can trust. You have the sword of the Spirit. So did they. But they're more like a deceitful bow. That's an interesting verse when you take it up to the book of Revelation chapter 4, where you see the rider on the white horse, and to him was given a bow, and he went forth to conquer and to conquer, conquering and to conquer. Christ is a sword, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God is a bow. The 8th chapter, as a result of this kind of decay in their walk and fellowship and communion with the Lord, in the 8th chapter we have them, of course, getting the end result. They become more and more religious and further from God. I did hope to finish this book. I guess maybe I can't. We're out of time. The 8th chapter ends for Israel. The 13th verse. They sacrifice flesh for sacrifices of mine offerings and eat it, but the Lord accepteth them not. Oh, they were highly religious. They were having trouble. But they sowed the wind and they'll reap the whirlwind, verse 7. They're not going to get anything out of what they've done. Verse 12, chapter 8, I have written to him the great things of my commandments or my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. What a terrible charge against the people of the Lord, that the Word of God would be counted as a strange thing to them. For Israel hath forgotten his Maker. He builds temples, and he trusts in his own fortifications, but God will destroy it. Well, let's close with a word of prayer at the end of chapter 8. Father, we thank thee for thy word. May there be a message there for each of us tonight, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. Now, we leave a few moments for comments or questions. Are there any this evening? Yes, Scott?
Chapter 1 and verse 10, you're talking about the difference between the house of Israel and the remnant.
Mm-hmm.
I didn't get it.
How did you ever pass chemistry?
I got that.
You did? What I was suggesting to you is that there are certain comments made throughout this writing, throughout this prophecy, to the house of Israel, and certain remnants made to the people of God and the remnant. And I simply said, and I maybe said it too fast, that I didn't want you to conclude that everything here addressed to the house of Israel would encompass totally every single individual. in the remnant. I believe Hosea, Zephaniah, Amos were walking close to the Lord.
But it seems in verse 10 that the children that were not his people were called his people.
That's right. That's the calling out of the Gentiles. We wouldn't know that until we got to Romans 9.
But the ones that are not called by his name, or the ones that are not his people, they were in the house of Israel, were they not?
Sure.
In fact, he was talking about the nation.
Yes, talking about the nation, but he's also telling us that everybody in the nation are not his children. You sit there.
Well, I haven't got it yet.
Uh-huh.
I'll think about it.
Okay. Somebody else. Klein?
What is the day of Jezreel? Is this looking forward?
I don't know. I think the day of Jezreel, I'll tell you what I think. That doesn't mean that's what it is. I think the day of Jezreel looks forward to the results of God sowing his own seed.
Would it be looking forward to Armageddon?
Not near as much as it's looking forward to the reaping of the harvest of God's seed. In the book of Revelation, you have... You want to turn there. We can't talk on Revelation, but... In the 18th, 19th chapter, there are two concepts that happen very, very rapidly. I don't even see it. Where does it say the earth was reaped? It's got to be there someplace. Is that the 17th? Seventh seal. What I want. Anyway, there's the treading of the winepress of the wrath of God. Where's that? There it is, verse 15 of chapter 19. I thought it was in the 19th chapter. That treading of the winepress in the 15th verse, I believe, is Armageddon. Okay? And I don't see the one that says the earth was reaped. It's just within a verse or two of that, I thought. Here we are. Verse 15 says that he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. I believe that's Armageddon. Verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried, saying to the fowls, come and gather yourselves together to the supper of the great God, that you may eat flesh, and so forth. Still don't see the earth was reaped. I thought I'd found it. What?
Where the
angels
flooded
the earth
and gathered the
crops
of the
grapes,
he flooded in the
winepress. That's going back
all
14.
14:17
says, having a sharp sickle.
Yeah. Verse 16, yeah, right, the vision of Armageddon, it says in Scofield, chapter 14, beginning at verse 14. Verse 16, the earth was reaped. I believe that's Jezreel. That's the gathering out of God's own. Then the winepress of the wrath of God, verse 19, in that same chapter, is looking forward to Armageddon. But that expression, the earth was reaped, I don't believe is the gathering of the non-elect, but the gathering of the elect. Yes?
Of course, he's going to remove the wicked before the elect go into the kingdom, so they wouldn't be reaped ahead of time. That reaping comes afterwards, he goes into the kingdom.
Well, gather out the tares first.
Yeah, well, that
cast them into the fire, but gather the wheat into my barn.
You're saying tares last here.
Well, I don't know that he is. It's all one reaping. It's all one harvest. The harvest is the end of the age. Reaping is harvest. I don't know what happens first. You're going to take a chronological order there. I believe when the earth is reaped, he's talking about his own. And when the vine is cast into the wine press, he's talking about
our own. I think you're talking about the loss, because the fully ripe means that means they're dry. They don't have any proper spirit in them, and the clusters down there are the grapes are full of the juice, and that's full of wickedness.
Yeah. In verse 13 or 15, we have the harvest of the earth is ripe. If you go to Matthew 13, the harvest of the earth includes two things: the gathering the wheat into my barn, and gathering the tares, tying them into bundles, and casting them into the fire. Yes, David.
Two questions. They're not supposed to be related. Maybe they are. But first of all, it seems like all of a sudden, in the context of the whole scripture, we changed our tone. We've gone from prophecy to Hosea all of a sudden. Why did we do that? And the second question...
Well, we haven't left prophecy. All that we've talked about here is restoration, and we wanted to get through the case that God has against them, and the book is going to close with restoration. That's why it's prophetic. Israel's a nation at this time. If you look at the first of the book, we got Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. When we finally get up to I can't even think of his name now. We're going to go into captivity, but we have Manasseh and Ammon and a few other kings yet. I'll get to him. Whatever. So they're not into captivity yet. So the very case in captivity here is prophecy. Hasn't happened yet. The restoration is prophecy.
Right, and the second question is, I sort of pondered this little question in my mind a few times. It looks like at some points in the scripture, the Lord says, okay, I'll look at Israel and still consider my people because of one individual, like David or Elisha or whatever. At other instances, it seems like he looks, and here particularly, it seems like what he's saying is, look, all you Christians as individuals have a responsibility to study and grow in the Word. And if you're not going to, then the downfall is going to come because of you, individual by individual. There, you can't have one great leader that's going to throw you out. And it seems to me like in the later times, like today, that it's awful tough to have people follow a great leader if they have no heart in them to follow. And I just wondered whether this is presenting a case for saying that we as individual Christians who may not have a gift of being a teacher or a pastor, but just parents to our children, whether the Lord is saying that we also bear a great responsibility to the entire body of Christ.
Oh, I believe he is. Of course we do. I believe that. Anybody else? Let's close with Scott.
He didn't say this, but this Gomer, is she representative of us in addition to Israel?
Boy, that's a good question. I want to say yes, right off the bat I want to say yes. But out of Hosea's and Gomer's experience came the three children, which indicate that, and we have to have Romans to support this, but here is a great type God has given us, that out of Israel's adulterous activity with the Lord comes the times of the Gentiles, the gathering out of a people for his name from the Gentile nation. If that's true, and I think that's what's being pictured, then it seems like I have to limit Gomer to Israel. It was set aside so that the other branches could be grafted in. I don't know. I don't know whether that answers your question or not. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for thy word, the privilege and the opportunity of feasting upon it together. May the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.